Going to be using Hebrews 4, verse 16 as a foundational passage this morning. It's good to be here with you and to have the opportunity to open the Word of God. I used to, as a minister of a long period of time, I used to say to my people, you know, what we need on an ongoing basis is every now and then it's all right to have a refined meal. But most of us need standard fare. We need good, solid food day in and day out. And that's what we need in our churches. It's great to have visiting speakers to give that extra thing, but we need also just solid food week in and week out. Today, I think what I'm going to focus on is solid food. And it's I'm praying going to be because I've been led to do this sermon amongst a number that I could have used, maybe 2,000 I could have used. I think it's important for us to have substance in what we're reflecting on. And we've already had the theme running through the sermon, Tommy's thing and Daniela's thing with the ladder and everything else, and the testimonies that were given, and then communion. In some ways, I don't need to give a sermon, but being a minister for a long period of time, I can't help myself. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 simply says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Grace, if you define it from a biblical point of view, is the ability to do what God's will would have you do. So God doesn't ask us to do anything that He won't help us to do in our lives. A woman invited some people to dinner. At the table, she turned to her 6-year-old daughter and said, "Would you like to say the blessing over our food before we commence?" "I don't know what to say," the embarrassed child replied. "Just say what you hear mummy say," her father encouraged. So the daughter bowed her head and politely said, "Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner?" I want to ask you a question. How do you approach God? Is it purposefully? Is it candidly? Is it with a clear conscience? Or are you hesitant, uncertain, passive, even ashamed, or you don't really feel good enough to approach Him? The answer to that question from you will tell you whether or not you have an identity as a son or a daughter of God, or whether you operate out of a slave or an orphan perspective. Galatians chapter 4, if I turn to it, verse 6, another similar passage to the one I've given you from Hebrews, explains that. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God." Heirs. Oh, to the things of God. You know, there is a resistance, spiritual, But it can also be more than that. That comes against people who genuinely desire to enter more deeply into communion with the Father and who desire to be effective in reaching their purpose in the Lord. You only need to look at John's Gospel to understand that. If you've not noticed, you'll probably go looking now, but you know, in John's Gospel, there is no reference to demonic manifestation. However, there is a legalistic Pharisaism that operates against Jesus all the way through John's Gospel, challenging him on point after point after point, and challenging those who were believing in him on point after point after point. For example, John 7, 45 to 52. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but if you want to, you could look it up later. Or John chapter 8, from verse 3 and following, particularly in verse 13, where it says, the Pharisees challenged him. Or in chapter 8, verse 59, where they attempted to stone Jesus for what he was doing. Or in chapter 9, where the blind man's healing was challenged. And in chapter 10, verses 22 to 39, especially verse 39, or even more than that, in chapter 11, verse 45 and following. There's a theme in John's Gospel of constant opposition to spiritual growth and spiritual life, coming from the very people who should have been promoting it. And we need to ask ourselves, I believe, as Christians, how does this spiritual opposition affect us? I remember a vineyard pastor in South Africa when I was there with a group of people doing a conference, speaking. He came up to me and he said, how do you stay fresh in God all the time? How do you do that? As a pastor or a minister, there's an opposition that attempts to stop the pastor from really going for it in God. Show. To settle down and to not be so outrageous or noticeable. In other words, to not offend anyone who's visiting in case they might want to come back. But whatever you do, don't do anything extravagant or unusual. And as Christians, there's a spiritual opposition that makes one indifferent sometimes to the things of God. For example, indifferent to worship. And really entering into all the things that the Lord has for us. Do not respond, perhaps, to the worship team or the preaching or anyone's enthusiasm. Because you're so silent, I just want you to do something for me. I want you to say, bah. Everyone to say, bah. Just wanted to make sure we had a flock here. See, this spiritual opposition comes not just against pastors, but against individuals as well. And the aim of it is to cause one to give up and become resigned to things never changing. To live being always mediocre. The one thing that we are not is mediocre. We have the answer to the world, for the world. So we are not mediocre. I love the trophy image. Turn to someone and say, you know, you're a trophy. You know you're a trophy. See, we're not supposed to be people who are boring. We're supposed to be people who are enthusiastic about life, who have something to share, something to offer, some aspect of being kind or loving that is different than what other people in the world experience. Often as Christians, we can become passive because we keep getting beaten down in terms of our enthusiasm. I want to ask you this question. What's the problem? Why is it that we sometimes feel like that or we allow that to happen? And I've got a couple of points if you're taking notes. This would be the first one. What's the problem? The problem is when we feel that way and we're aware of the opposition, we've concentrated far too much on the battle and not enough on the inheritance. I'm not someone who concentrates on the battle. The only person who wants you to concentrate on the battle is the devil, because it takes your focus away from God. I'm far more interested in what's God doing next, what's God doing now, and keeping my eyes on the things of what of God and what he's wanting to do in and through my life. We become, when we concentrate on the battle and not enough on the inheritance, we become locked into a slavery and a work mentality of always having to do better and always having to make an effort to try harder. But as Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, I only read the last two verses, says, life as a son is very different to that as a slave. And if we don't grow in our lives as a son or a daughter, we'll remain trapped as a slave. So how do we grow in the revelation of being a son or a daughter? The message that says you need to change to get God's love is wrong. But it's a message that is often going through our heads as Christians. I shouldn't have done that. I've got to do this. So we're concentrating on performance, what we do and what we don't. The real message is, when you receive God's love, you will change. Be a totally different person. When you receive God's love, something happens in our hearts and our lives about the confidence that we have about coming before God. And the trap is that the longer that we are, we live as Christians, the more likely we will forget that and go back into the works mentality. But that freshness of being loved is something that we should experience each and every day in our lives. The key to remaining fresh, I believe, is to focus on how much the Father and the Son love you. Show. To act out of our inheritance and the identity of being a beloved child of the Father rather than someone who has to try harder. Let me give you a little personal history to help you to understand it. I come from a Methodist tradition, and I've done, particularly since I retired from the church I was pastoring, I've done a lot of research using books that were published in 1827 and things like that. And the Methodist movement, when it started back in the 1800s in the UK, amazing things happened. They were far more filled with the Spirit than possibly anything I've seen when you read the accounts. And in Methodist conversion, a lot of people who were early Methodists they experience one of two things. And we've actually heard it referred to in the service earlier on. They firstly became very burdened about the nature of their own lives and sin. You see, if you want someone to be converted, pray that God will reveal to them the depths of their sin. And then they'll cry out for help. Oh. And God will come to them. Or someone can lead them to the answer. And what would happen with early Methodists is they'd be convicted of their sin. Sometimes people would be in agony from the reality of their sin for 4 or 5 days. Can you imagine being like that for that long a time? Deeply convicted. And then they would have an encounter and they would have one of two visions. One was they'd have a vision of Jesus on the cross saying to them, I did this for you. The second type of experience is that they'd have a vision of Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand and standing to welcome them, as with Stephen in the book of Acts, if you think about it. My experience at the age of 12, I wasn't baptized in the Spirit, by the way, until I was in my early 30s. But my experience at the age of 12 was the vision of Jesus on the cross. And in seeing that, in an altar call that was happening in the camp that I was on, in seeing this vision of Jesus on the cross, I saw him say to me, I did this for you. And I was instantly overwhelmed with a deep sense, how could the Father do this to his son without deeply loving me? And so I was overwhelmed with the sense of love. And so from that time on in my life, I have always felt loved by the Father. Even to this day, I can still go to that vision like that and experience that sense of being loved and valued, even when I don't love or value myself. So I want to ask you, how much does God love you? Let me take you to John chapter 17, verse 23. Jesus is praying for those who would come after the disciples. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So how much does Jesus love you? How much does God the Father love you? He the same as Jesus. Now, that's incredible. I mean, most of us would think, well, Jesus is up here and the rest of us down here somewhere. But according to this, God the Father loves us to the same degree that he loves Jesus. Now, just stop for a moment and think. You're not talking about the person in front of you or the person beside you. Talking about you. How much does God love you? He loves you to the same extent that he loves Jesus. Whoa. That's a very powerful thing. In order to live out of that sense of being loved, we have to first of all learn how to receive. The key to being able to love someone else with the love of God is to be able to receive that love yourself to start with. And that's why I often say to people, how well do you receive? If I was to give you something that's expensive, just give it to you. Would you feel, well, I couldn't accept that. I would have to do something for it. Most of us want to earn something. But here we're talking about just receiving a gift. And the key to keeping fresh in God is to learn to receive from Him. To learn to allow Him to just bless you in the things that are of you, that are of Him. But because of education, because of family upbringing and all those sorts of stuff, we tend to be trained to think that we have to earn something. That's why learning to receive is so important in our Christian walk. Not learning to battle the devil, but just learning to receive from God what He wants to give. The second thing is this. We need to repent or to turn away from judgments. We need to avoid judgments. And I'm not going to talk about judgments of people. I'm going to talk about judgments of things that God does. For example, I remember a conference that we had in our church years ago. And during the conference, manna started appearing. Sure. Around the floor. And a woman came up to me and she said, look at my hands. This is someone who's a good friend and who I'll be seeing in a few weeks here. She's coming to visit with her husband. She came up to me and she said, look at my right hand. And I looked at her right hand and it was covered in gold dust. And she said, look at my left hand. And there was oil coming up out of the skin and forming and just dripped. The hand was dripping with oil. Now she has a healing gifting, hence the oil. But as a pastor and as a Christian, what people can do is that they can tend to focus too much on the manifestation and forget about God. So it's important to not make judgments about the spectacular types of things that can happen in a service. When the presence of God starts to flow, there can be dramatic things that are spectacular and beyond our Western scientific mindset. But we need to be careful to not judge whether that's of God or not of God. When we judge the signs of God's kingdom, a good example would be the fact that there are some people, strange people they are, who hoe from time to time. Very unusual people. But when that happens, it's important to not judge what's happening. I tend to be very slow to do that, having once been quick to try and stop some of those things. And I realized God has a sense of humor in the way He does things. We need in ourselves to allow God to do things His way. And that can sometimes be strange. I would never have imagined when I was training to be a minister in the Uniting Church that I would think it was normal and good for people to be hurled to the floor under the power of the Spirit. I would never have thought that because I'd never seen it. But now I would lie on the floor to start with. If God's going to be moving on the carpet, why not? Exactly. Their conclusion. Turn to someone and say, this is a short sermon. Probably isn't. So conclusion. I didn't say how long the conclusion would be, but the presence of God, a spiritual personal relationship I'm talking about. When I'm talking about the presence of God and relationship with God, I'm not talking about presence as an impersonal force. Like Star Wars, may the force be with you. No, no, you don't want the force to be with you. That's an impersonal force. God is personal. God is someone we know as a father. It's very important to have that knowledge. The first demonic presence I ever had to deal with was yoga. Someone who'd done yoga. And the demonic presence was huge as a consequence. And yet you can get that reimbursed in Medicare in our country now. Seriously. We've really lost our way in a lot of ways. But we're not talking an impersonal force like the yin and the yang. And we're not talking about some of the other things that are done in medical practices nowadays that have an Eastern religious foundation. We're not talking about an impersonal force. We're talking about someone that we have a personal, tangible, spiritual relationship with. And we know when the presence of God is in a building. I can walk into a building and I can tell you straight away if God's there or not. I can walk into a church and tell you whether the church is alive or not. The presence of God can be tangible, but it can also not be tangible. But you find the presence of God, or you know the presence of God is there because you're there and you have a relationship with Him, and so you carry His presence. So what's the debate about? The presence of God enables us to walk in and to taste the goodness of God every day. Wherever you go, wherever I go, we carry the presence of God into that place and into those relationships, irrespective of how hostile people might be towards God. You and I carry His presence. And we are always able to seek and receive God's help in any situation, whether it be a personal health issue or a relationship issue with family or friends. We always can ask for and receive the help of God in every moment. Amen. Praise God, it was a short conclusion. I'm going to ask someone to come and just keyboard, if that's all right. I don't want to have worship, just the keyboard at the moment. And I'm going to invite us all to stand. I'm going to say a benediction, which is very important because you want to take a blessing spoken in the name of Jesus into your week. And I also want to make one other point. You have made a priority come today to start your week by putting God first. And you are saying to your week, you are saying to your week, God's the key to whatever happens this week. Show. That's a very important thing. Father, I thank you for our time together. I pray that the words that have been said here, not just by me, but by everyone involved in sharing and leading in one way or another, I pray, Lord, that those words would know the touch of your Spirit in our lives. And I thank you that as we go into the week, we go knowing that you're there waiting for us wherever we are. Help us to remain fresh in you. Help us to receive love and to give it. Help us to know your healing touch where we need it, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and relationally. And thank you that our homes are guarded and protected by you. I bless you, and then with the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Father and the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Today, shall, and always. Amen. So if you would want prayer, please come forward. I'm not having a specific altar call, but if you would like prayer, you're welcome to come forward. Someone will come and pray with you. If you'd like a cup of tea and fellowship, you're welcome to go and enjoy that.